Bibles. We've come to this point in the book of Joshua this evening. We read chapter 10 earlier. Just draw your attention again to verse 14. On this day that the sun stood still, we have this comment: there has been no day like that, before it or after it, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. When we first started to look at this book of Joshua, we said that its main application to Christians today is to spiritual warfare. We're all in a spiritual battle, aren't we? And the way we should be reading this text today is in terms of encouragement and challenge in that spiritual battle. Joshua and the armies of Israel have now defeated the cities of Jericho and Ai. The Gibeonites have also capitulated. Israel has now driven a wedge right across the center of Canaan, the promised land. Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem in the south, sees the strategic advantage that Israel has gained, and he is afraid. In verse 2 it says, they feared greatly. It's interesting, isn't it, by the way, to see Jerusalem in the hands of a pagan king and fighting Israel. Anyway, Adonai Zedek and four more Canaanite kings join forces to fight the Israelite threat, and they target Gibeon. And it's the biggest challenge, it's the strongest challenge that Joshua has faced so far. Now, it's important to remember again tonight that it's God who has ordered the destruction of the Canaanite nations. Way back, God gave this land in promise to Abraham. And for four generations, the inhabitants of Canaan would have opportunity to repent and to turn to God. Just turn back again to page 14 in your Bibles, page 14, Genesis 15 and 16, when the word of God came in covenant to Abraham. And God is talking to Abraham about his life and his descendants and how they were going to enter the land. And in verse 16 it says, in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. That prophecy refers to the wickedness of the Canaanites, the Ammonites, the people of the lands, and that the time was going to come when their iniquity was going to be full up, as it were. And then would be the time of judgment. Their rebellion against God would run its course, and then God would judge it. And so now we must understand that Israel is the tool in God's hands to judge the people of Canaan. Now, Israel, of course, was not a perfect tool, but also she wasn't invading an innocent people. It was an increasingly wicked and anti-God society. And the Bible does show, doesn't it? You can't read the Bible without coming to the conclusion that from Genesis to Revelation, it teaches that human sin and rejection of God is going to be judged. Unless there's repentance, then there's wrath. Now, we've thought recently about the immense, wonderful patience of God, which we see over and over again in the scriptures. But ultimately, judgment must come. And when it does, there's no one can question it. No one can resist it. Paul writes in his letter to the Romans how every anti-God movement is judged. He says, although they knew him as God, they did not glorify him as God. Do you see how serious that is? Every man and woman and child has that knowledge of God. And yet we do not honor God. We do not recognize God. We do not glorify him as God. They became futile, Paul says, in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And he says, we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And the first five books of the Old Testament have shown to us the wickedness of the Canaanite nations. Some of the things that they were involved in. They were involved in church, in child sacrifice. They were involved in all kinds of astrological practices and mediums and witches and soothsayers and superstitions. All these things were part of the life of the Canaanite nations. So don't just see this account as a kind of random killing. In this case, Israel's authority to fight has come from God, and her enemies are God's enemies. And it's a terrible thing to be an enemy of God. So we can now come straight to the application of this chapter to us in our spiritual warfare. It's here for our encouragement and for our challenge. I want to just go through 5 points. The first is, God is a great and awesome God. That for your encouragement. Do you trust in God? Do you love God? Do you seek God? Do you worship him? Are you seeking him tonight? Then the God that you worship, the God of the Bible, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is a great and an awesome God. Now you may be finding it hard to hold on to faith in God. You may be feeling marginalized and besieged by the secular society that you are living in today, or by difficult circumstances in your life. What do you need? You need a fresh vision of God. And in a sense, you know, that's all you need. A fresh vision of the greatness of God. Had I a glance of you, my God, kingdoms and men would vanish soon. Vanish as though I saw them not, as a dim candle dies at noon. You need a fresh vision of God and his sovereignty. We've been singing about it. In his awesome majesty. And this chapter is about that. John was on the island of Patmos. He was cut off from Christian fellowship. The churches back on mainland Turkey, as it now is, were going through the fires of persecution. Everything was stacked up against the Christians. But John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Do you know what it is to be in the Spirit? On the Lord's Day. God gave to John prophetic visions. And in his very first vision, what did he see? Well, turn to page 1090 in your Bibles. Page 1090. What did he see? Revelation chapter 4. After these things I looked. And you need men and women to be looking tonight, to be looking up, to be looking away. John says, I looked and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven. What was the first thing John saw? He saw a throne. He saw the throne of God. And he saw that one sat on the throne. He saw the very throne room of heaven in his vision. And he had an invitation. Come up. Come up, John. And God's word beckons you tonight to come up. Come up away from your difficulties and your problems and your circumstances. And your unbelief, and your trials. And the book of Joshua beckons us. Come up, it says. In your spiritual conflicts and discouragements, and temptations and failures, see who is really in control. See a throne set in heaven, and see one who sits upon that throne. Catch a fresh glimpse of the sovereign power of Almighty God. Now Joshua is faced by a coalition of five kings. And what he and Israel actually experience is God. He's besieged by enemies and he experiences God. God in his awesome power. Here is one of the most amazing miracles in this chapter in the whole Bible. And however you interpret what actually happens, astronomically as it were, one thing is clear, that an act of God gave military advantage to Joshua and his armies. That's crystal clear, isn't it? An act of God gave military advantage to Joshua and his armies. And there's not just one act of God here, but two. So if you look in our chapter Joshua 10 at verse 11, as we read this earlier, it happened as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horan that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still over Gibeon." Now what do you make of these miracles? What do you really make of them? By and large, we're not living today in an age of miracles. If you define a miracle as a supernatural act of God, and where supernatural means above nature, we're not living, by and large, in an age of miracles. Now, of course, the term acts of God is in use. It's been in use quite recently with regard to this volcanic ash clouds, as everything's been brought to a standstill in our aviation system. Some of the insurance companies have taken refuge in this thought that this was an act of God. And of course, things like volcanoes erupting and earthquakes and tsunamis, we may define them as acts of God, and they are under the sovereign control and decree of God, but they're not in that sense supernatural events. They are natural events. A miracle is an event which occurs in the natural world, apparent to the senses, and of such a nature that it can rationally be attributed only to an immediate act of God. That's what a miracle is. And Christianity is a supernatural religion, isn't it? At the heart of Christianity is a miracle. The miracle of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, the liberal theologians of the 19th and the 20th centuries spent most of their energies and abilities, and they had a lot of those, trying to take the supernatural out of Christianity. But there was another movement among Christians in the later part of the 20th century and persisting into this century, which it just expected to see miracles everywhere, under every bed, as it were. We need to realize that these remarkable and exceptional acts of God, which defy human reason, aren't found everywhere, even in the Bible. John MacArthur writes this. He says, "Most biblical miracles happened in three relatively brief periods of Bible history, in the days of Moses and Joshua, during the ministries of Elijah and Elisha, and in the time of Christ and the apostles." None of these periods lasted more than about 100 years. Each of them saw a proliferation of miracles unheard of in other eras. Even during those three time periods, however, miracles weren't exactly the order of the day. The miracles that happened involved men who were extraordinary messengers from God: Moses and Joshua, Elijah and Elisha, Jesus and the apostles. Now, Bible-believing Christians believe that the miracles that are recorded in the Bible actually happened, don't we? We believe that they happened. You see, once you accept that God is above nature, then it's perfectly rational to believe that the God who is above nature is able to overturn the very laws of nature that he has created. The Westminster Confession states that God, in his ordinary providence, makes use of means, yet is free to work without, above, or against them at his pleasure. Usually, he works in an ordinary way, but he is free to work without, above, or against means at his pleasure. And we must know that nature is subject to God. It stands to reason that nature, which God created, is subject to God, and not God to nature. So miracles remind us, don't they, if nothing else, that man is not as clever as he thinks he is, and not as powerful as he thinks he is. They reveal to us the supreme power and glory of God. They show what John saw. They show who is on the throne. They show to us one who sits above the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants of the earth before him are like grasshoppers. And the church needs these days to recover this grand view of God, this great view of God in his mighty power. And that's what Joshua and Israel saw that day. And it's what the Canaanites saw as well. Oh, for a time of power in this world so that the unbelievers might also see and know. Do you pray for that? Do you long for that? Such power to be given to the Word of God and to the Gospel. Such power to be unleashed in people's lives so that society itself may be radicalized by it and transformed by it. That people's lives might be changed by it, that the unbelieving world might see. Oh, it's quite authentic, isn't it, for us to be praying for that to happen. But you know, even conservative biblical scholars differ as to what actually happened on that day, that the sun stood still. And some of you may be disappointed, but I'm not going to go into the arguments about that this evening. As I say, what is clear is that a movement in the heavens, which was a supernatural act of God, bought more time on earth for a battle to be completed in one day. That's what actually happened. What the sun and the moon actually did corresponded to what Joshua needed from a military point of view. And everyone knew that day that God is an awesome God. So that's the first lesson. God is awesome. The second is that God hears and answers prayer. This movement in heaven, this sun standing still, happened in answer to prayer. And that's really the comment of the text on the miracle, isn't it? Joshua had the faith to pray, and to pray publicly in the sight of all Israel, we're told in verse 12, for the sun to stand still. Now stop and think about that. What a prayer it was, wasn't it? What faith he had to pray like that. And he spoke first to the Lord. He didn't speak to the heavenly bodies on his own initiative. The prayer of faith speaks to God. It's not a hidden thing. It's willing to go out on a limb. He doesn't sort of mutter his prayer privately so he's not embarrassed later. He speaks it out publicly in the presence of all Israel, so they all hear his prayer. I say prayer goes out on a limb. I wonder whether we're willing to pray like that. Prayer which goes out on a limb. Prayer is asking, but prayer does come, the prayer of faith does come to the point where it speaks. It speaks into a problem. It speaks into a set of circumstances. As the Lord Jesus said when he was teaching about prayer, he often spoke about prayer as asking, ask and you shall receive, but he spoke about the prayer of faith which will say to this mountain, be removed. It speaks, you see. It speaks into our situation. Now with a believing heart, Joshua, who knew his gods, said to the sun, stand still. God put it into his heart to pray like that. All real prayer is indicted, was the word the Puritans used to use. Indicted by the Lord. It came from God. Matthew Henry says, what God will give, he inclines the hearts of his praying people to ask. That's helpful, isn't it? What God will give, he inclines the hearts of his praying people to ask. And verse 14 explains it. There has been no day like that before it or after it that the Lord heeded the voice of a man. That's how God chose to work in this situation. A movement of the sun and the moon, whatever it was. And God heeded the voice of a man. And that points up what a mighty thing prayer is. Humble, trembling Christian, get hold of this. Prayer. Prayer is a great thing. Prayer can move the arm of omnipotence. Prayer can change things. Joshua was in the heat of the battle, and God heard what Joshua said. Now that's a great encouragement, isn't it? You may be in the heat of the battle tonight, but God hears your cry. He hears what you say when you call out to him. Do you pray in your battle, in your trial? You call upon God. Faith is invincible when it's in cooperation with God. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. The Apostle Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Don't you find it amazing that God will listen to the voice of a man or a woman who comes to him in need? Don't you find that amazing? And we get so familiar, don't we, and so formal and so predictable and so tedious in our prayers. And yet it's such an alive thing, such a powerful thing, coming into the presence of the living God. We should be full of wonder that God, who sits on the throne, stoops down. The Psalms are full of it. He inclines his ear. He bows down out of his heaven to listen to his people's cry. He condescends to hear us as we call upon his name. And in that passage about the spiritual armor, the complete spiritual armor, the Apostle Paul says, praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. This is the offensive, one of the offensive weapons of the Christian armor. This is what we need in our spiritual battle, isn't it? Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. God is an awesome God. God hears and answers prayer. The text clearly teaches it. Thirdly, God is true to his word and promise. Joshua 10 is about a great deliverance, whichever way you look at it. It's about the fulfillment of God's promise. See what God says to Joshua in verse 8. The Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them. This is one of the fear nots of the Bible. They're very precious to God's people. Do not fear them, for I have delivered them. Notice the tense. It's as good as done. I've already done it. I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you. And as Joshua hears those words from God, he hears an echo, doesn't he? Do you hear the echo? Well, there it is in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 5. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. And now, with these five kings coming up against him and this great threat coming to him, God speaks to Joshua, don't be dismayed, don't be discouraged. No one's going to be able to stand before you. It's the word and the promise of God that is coming afresh to Joshua. In a time of need, God repeats his words. And you know, that is God's usual way of reassuring his children. Not by unveiling some new revelation, but by bringing to our hearts and minds the promises that he has already given to us. God's word is alive. God's promises are yes and amen in Christ. How great and precious are the promises of God to the embattled child of God. If you know nothing of the conflict of being a Christian, then you won't understand the comfort of this. But if you're conscious of being in this conflict, if you are embattled, if you know that your weakness and the power of the world and the flesh and the devil in this sort of triumvirate against you, then you will be mightily encouraged by the promises of God. They will be precious to you. And you will know that you've received them. And you've acted on them before. And you can act on them again. And you can take them to God in prayer. And you can make them the basis of your praying with God. And you can believe them. And once we've done that, you know, we're in a position to be able to encourage others with the same promises to, as Paul says in his second letter to the Corinthians, to comfort others with the same comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Are you comforted by God's word? Does it minister comfort to you? Do you find in your trials that sometimes you ask the question, why has this come into my life and into my pathway? And that suddenly you realize that now you can reach out to people around you and bring to them the comfort of God because you have received it. And you can bring to them the promises of God because you have believed those promises. And they have been a help and a comfort to you. God is true to his word and promise. This chapter teaches that. Then fourthly, a great truth. God fights for his people. Joshua went forward in faith. God had promised, but Joshua still had to fight. Though we believe the promises of God, we still have to act. We still have to go forward in faith. We still have to take the full armor of God, and we have to engage with our enemies. But we're not alone in the fight. And this chapter depicts God himself as the warrior. In a wonderful way. Look at verse 10. The Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, struck them down as far as Azekah and Makeda. The Lord did it. Verse 11. The Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven. The Lord did it. Verse 14, the last clause, for the Lord fought for Israel. Now, as I say, that doesn't mean that Joshua and his men did nothing. They marched. There was a forced march all night that's recorded in verse 9. And there was a surprise attack. But then these four verbs of verse 10 are attributed all to God. The Lord routed, the Lord killed, the Lord chased, and the Lord struck down. And the Old Testament scripture is not embarrassed about talking about God like that. But he is our warrior. And ultimately, the only reason why Joshua and Israel are victorious is because God fights for them. And the only reason the Christian is victorious is because God is with us. If God is for us, who can be against us? God himself is the victor who crushes the enemy. Paul says towards the end of his great letter to the Romans, he says, the God of peace will crush Satan beneath your feet shortly. Soon it will happen. Satan will be defeated, and God will do it. The God of peace will do it. He will crush Satan beneath your feet shortly. What an encouragement that is. How amazing that the living God fights for us, his people. In Psalm 24, we began our worship with it. The question is asked, who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Why does the Lord go into battle? He goes into battle on behalf of his poor, tried, tempted people who trust in him and call upon his name. Christians today need to recapture a high and a robust view of God fighting with us and for us. And we need to see that our Lord Jesus Christ is not only gentle Jesus, meek and mild, but he's the great and mighty King who goes forth conquering and to conquer his enemies. And so we come to this conclusion. We've seen that God is a great and awesome God. We've seen that God hears and answers prayer, that God is true to his word and promise, that God is a great warrior fighting for his people, and then this lesson that God will deliver us from all our enemies. Verses 16 to 27 in this chapter focus on this very vivid sign of victory. As I said, the rest of the chapter deals with the conquest of the whole of the southern part of Canaan. So the five ringleader kings hide in a cave at Makeda. Israel traps them in and guards the cave while the rest of the troops finish the battle off. And then the five kings are brought out of the cave, and Joshua orders his military chiefs to come near and put your feet on the necks of those kings. Now that isn't just Israel being kind of macho. It's a sign of the sure fulfillment of the promise of God. And that's what Joshua says in verse 25. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. It was a kind of acted parable, wasn't it? As the military chiefs of Israel come, there are these five defeated kings, they're brought out of their place of hiding, and the military chiefs of Israel, these kings have to bow down on the ground, these chiefs take their foot and put it on the neck of their enemies. The future was still looking daunting. There was a lot to be done to defeat Canaan. Maybe yours does too. But it showed how God was going to defeat all their enemies, you see. It was a sign that all their enemies were going to be put beneath their feet. Now, does that begin to ring a few New Testament bells? Because it should. In the great chapter on the resurrection of Jesus, 1 Corinthians 15, we read that Jesus must reign till he has put all his enemies beneath his feet. And that's the picture we have. The last enemy, what is that? The last enemy that will be destroyed by Jesus Christ, what is that? Good news, men and women, what is it? It's death. Did you know that? There are some people who are in fear of death all their life. There's some people who hear bad news about their health. All of us age. Death is a great enemy. The last enemy that is destroyed is death. Why is it destroyed? Because Christ has put his foot on its neck. And when you, if you're a Christian, when you come down to death, your last enemy, if your hope is in Christ, you will find that he's put his foot on the neck of this enemy. You may dread it in advance of it, but when you come to it, you'll find that Christ is the one who has defeated it. For by his resurrection, God has said to his Son, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Peter, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, refers back to Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." It's one of the most repeated Old Testament texts in the New Testament. Did you realize that? That text from Psalm 110, one of the most often repeated Old Testament texts in the New Testament. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Christ is the one who puts his feet upon the neck of our enemies. And Peter says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." It's because of Jesus that God will crush your enemies beneath your feet. You're involved in a spiritual battle. You have a daily warfare with sin. But because of Jesus, you're encouraged to take the whole armor of God, and wielding those weapons, you will be able to say, "Thanks be to God, who always causes us to triumph in Christ." The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of all his trials, and it's going to happen. It'll happen to you. You'll come through. You'll come out of them. And the reason is because of Jesus. And in Jesus Christ, God delivers us from all our enemies. May God encourage us in the spiritual conflict that we are all in if we are Christians. May we be encouraged to look up and see our great and awesome God, to see afresh the power of prayer, to see that his promises are yes and amen, and fresh today as they ever were, powerful in Jesus Christ. Let's see that in Christ God fights and has fought for us. He has lived the life. He has completed the righteousness. He's died the death. He has finished the work he came to do. He is risen again from the dead. And because of that, all our enemies are finally going to be defeated. So let us take to ourselves the whole armor of God, and let us be patient in this fight right until the end. May God bless his word.